We're looking tonight at the last verses of Luke chapter 12, chapter 24, especially 10 through 12, and the report and the responses that are found here, and then what Peter does in light of these things. We've entitled the sermon tonight, Believing the Unbelievable, because at first it's a very unbelievable thing that the apostles are hearing from these women, and yet things turn around so that in the end we find Peter walking away amazed. He was incredulous. He wouldn't believe at first, but then he walks away marveling at what he has seen. The revelation of Christ's resurrection is so beautifully and powerfully brought across to each of the apostles, as well as to the women in this Easter narrative. Jesus appearing to Mary, for instance, who thought that he was the gardener at first, is one of the most touching expressions of the risen Christ revealing himself to his servants. How Thomas is shown that the Lord is alive is also a wonderful portion of Christ revealing himself. And we have right around the corner before us the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is one of the most precious portions of the resurrection narratives. But all of them have this in common, that they go from disbelief in these things, of unbelief regarding the resurrection of Christ, to come to faith and trust in the risen Savior. And so we have it here in Peter, in Luke's gospel, who is singled out among the unbelieving apostles of verse 11, who counted these words from the women as nonsense. We know from John's gospel that John himself also ran with Peter to the tomb, and he beat the big fisherman to the tomb, got there first, and stood there at the mouth looking in, and Peter catches up, runs by him, and steps into the place where Jesus had been laying, but is no longer there. The question before us then in this passage is, what is it that changes from being incredulous at such glorious news heard from these women? They take their words of trustworthy women. These women were known by these apostles, but they take what they say as empty chatter. Some of your versions have idle talk. The New American Standard has nonsense. Resurrection? What? No way. This can't be. Ryken says this word for nonsense comes from the world of medicine, of doctors dealing with the sick, that when somebody has a high fever and is delusional, delirious, and they start babbling about things, that's the word. This is crazy talk. This is nutso. So, the way that this Greek is written, it has the idea of a continual action. They were not believing them. In other words, it wasn't they came and they said, no, it's nonsense, and that was the end of it. They continued to talk, and they continued to say, this is crazy. So this was an extended conversation going on. They did not believe that the body was gone. They did not believe that the angels in shining glory had spoken to these women. They did not believe the message that they relayed to them. They did not believe that Jesus was alive. This did not fit into their brains. Shall we not use the word, I like the word here, fantastical, to kind of describe the attitude that is going on? This is how it hit their ears. The word fantastic can mean that, on the one hand, number one, that which is either imaginative or fanciful, something that's very remote from reality. It's not true. Such a fantastic story that it can't be based on reality. Oh, what a fantastic tale that is. Or the word fantastic can mean something extraordinarily good, something tremendous, something wonderful. It's true, but it's beyond your normal truth, if you will. It seems to me that what the women said was probably a mixture of both of these qualities, which eventually moves Peter to get up out of his seat and to run to the tomb to see for himself. And what happens as he sees and believes the words of the women, now as he sees the empty tomb, sees the empty grave clothes, it says he went away marveling at what had happened. He went from unbelief to belief. He went from incredulity to believing the wonder that had happened. That word marvel at the end of the passage here in verse 12, one of my favorite Greek words, it's thaumazo. You can almost hear the wow in thaumazo. Wow, this is something that is a marvel. It is to wonder at something. And often in the Bible, it is to be marveling at the miraculous, marveling at the power of God that is unexpected. And that is what we want for all those who do not yet know the risen Christ. We want them to have the same response to the reality that Christ is risen. He's no longer dead. Jesus has not only come into this world, the Son of God made flesh, but he has died for our sins and has risen in order to take us to heaven with him. The resurrection, the ascension of Christ all speaks about Jesus has come to be a true Savior, not just to deal with our sins and remove them from us, to bring us home to glory. That's what we want for others around us. What does the Holy Spirit tell us about this process then of going from unbelief in what is fantastic, just too good to be true, perhaps, to believing the marvelous, to believing the awesome reality that Christ is risen? Well, we begin then with what the women did. We want to begin with where the text takes us and speak about the fact that the women shared exactly what they had heard, what they had seen, what they had understood. They told the apostles what they knew and had come to believe. They did not come. They didn't retreat into fear and say on the way back and say, "Wow, who's going to believe us that we saw these angels? Who's going to believe us that Jesus really had died? We saw him." Some of these women, no doubt, were those at the end of chapter 23 who stood at a distance and saw the Savior who they dwelt with for years, who'd done such wonders, who they believed was the Son of God. He perished. And now it's almost too good to be true. And they're not walking back and saying, "Well, who's going to believe us? Who are we to share this truth? Who's going to believe that we saw two angels?" They believed, and therefore they told others. That's a major theme, a major important piece of your evangelism and mine. Are we really believing the truths that have been recorded for us, for our children, for our grandchildren, and conveying them to those around us? This faith is carried forth of conviction to others who need to hear what we have heard, to see what we have seen by faith, to believe what we have believed. That's the fire of faith that should be in our hearts. We have believed these things, therefore we have spoken and tell others of these realities. Faith is involved in sharing the faith. Faith is involved in sharing the faith, believing not just whatever, but believing especially the testimony of God. Here, these women believe these messengers, which were specifically sent to them at that point, at that place, as well as those sent on earth. We are to believe the apostles. We're to believe New Testament prophets. We're to believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And believing especially the wonderful news that all centers upon God's own Son, the living one who said he would rise again. The prophecy had come true. "Do you not remember," says the angels, "that he said to you that he would suffer these things and then, after being crucified, the third day rise again?" You see, dear ones, this ours is not some kind of a great and loud maybe, or a great and loud if, or a great and loud perhaps these things have come to pass. That's not our message to the world. We are built upon Christ himself and his apostles, who saw and heard and handled the very word of life, as John says at the beginning of his letter, and they share this truth with us. We in turn share this truth with others. Acts 10:43 says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." That's the fact. Even the apostles must come to faith and believe. But we should be carried forth in power by the nature of the message itself. We believe the truthfulness of it, but the power, the reality of it, that Christ is risen indeed, is something that fills us. It is something that touches us. It's electric in our lives. It's something that should possess us. Jesus is victorious over your sin. He is victorious over your grave. He is victorious over your judgment and the hell that you deserve. This is carrying, you carry in your heart, seed to the world that gives life. You don't have the cure for cancer. You don't have the cure for heart disease. You don't have the cure for AIDS or some other deadly malady. You carry something that is far greater by miles than the cure of these temporal diseases. You carry a gospel that brings everlasting life to those who are perishing in their sins. That reality, that power, the seriousness, the greatness of these things should overwhelm us. This is carrying forth the very word that has already given you life. And you would give that life to others. You would put yourself out and die for those that you want to see come to life. And you in turn tell others of that which can and will give them life. Just the joy of sharing the gospel and knowing that somebody might come to meet the Savior today. And you might be the instrument of that, should fill us with such excitement to be thrilled with these things. Now, this leads to our second point to be drawn from this passage. The women here continue to insist on what they heard and saw, even as the apostles, all of them, just shaking their heads. I mean, you know, you always want to read between the lines a little bit in the scripture, and they're going, this is crazy talk. This is nonsense. And the Holy Spirit clearly could have embellished this a little bit more and described the looks on their faces, the looks in their eyes, the scratching of the head. And they're listening to this response from them. And what do? Do they wither? Do they say, well, we better just be quiet and fold our hands and wait for God to work? The idea that we are to share only with those who are receptive is contrary to the Great Commission. The Great Commission commands us to go to all creatures, every creature, that is, all mankind, and to share the gospel, not just with some of them, not just with the easy ones, not just the approachable ones, but we are to share the gospel, especially with the stubborn and with the rebellious. God has brought salvation to the lowest and the neediest and the most sinful. So we must carry this message to their door if we would be free from the guilt of their blood. We are to knock and knock and knock and knock. Would we not want them to be bold and persistent with us if we were the ones perishing in our ignorance, if we were the hard-hearted ones, if we were the unapproachable ones? Would you not be livid at the last day when you look and see those on the other side saved, who refuse the word of life to you? How many of us as Christians are working and living and going about our business next to perishing souls, and we never say a word about Jesus to them? What is going to transpire on the day of judgment when they look at us and go, why did you not say anything? I know that their condemnation, the wrath of God upon them, is an ordained and predetermined thing. Nevertheless, we are responsible to open our mouths. We would want them to speak to us in whatever tones are necessary to reach us. How many shouts of, how could you not tell us more fully, more faithfully, will cross that great chasm of the left hand and the right hand of the shepherd between the sheep and the goats? One of my favorite authors, I don't read him very much anymore. Maybe he's too convicting. Robert Murray McShane, who was such a great evangelist, he said, what matters in eternity? The slight awkwardness of time. Are we really put off by the awkwardness of broaching the most important news that people have to hear? What matters in eternity? The slight awkwardness of time. keep your eyes upon these eternal things and the awkwardness, the uncomfortable aspects of sharing the gospel will and should melt away. That is what puts us off, awkward about speaking of Jesus to those who don't want him or think that they don't need him. But shame on us for such slight things causing us to fear. Where is your love for sinners? Where is your concern? We need to speak to them and be bold. I've told the story about my friend Ken, who works as a handyman in North Carolina. And he gets to meet all kinds of people. He is sort of one of the most gregarious guys you'll ever meet. And such a skilled man when it comes to being gracious and gentle and wise and reaching out to people. He was working on a house of two women, lesbians, who dwelled together under the same roof. And here he is a Christian, and he's working for them, and he's very gracious to them, and developed a relationship with them. And at one point, they finally opened up and said, Ken, you're a Christian. You must not look very kindly upon how we're living. And he stopped. He said, ladies, let me say something to you. He says, do you count me as a friend of yours? He didn't go down that route. He just said, do you count me as your friend? He said, yeah. If we were in a pinch, we would call you. And I said, and he returned the favor and said, you. He said, if you were driving in a car and you're going, 65 miles an hour and and I knew that the bridge ahead is out, wouldn't I be obliged to tell you that that bridge is out? So he said, yeah. And he responded and said, wouldn't you tell me the same thing if the bridge? He said, yeah, we would. And then he said, well, dear friends, the bridge is out. I just brought it across to them. They were, what do you mean? You're facing judgment. It's not my judgment of you. It's the Lord's judgment that we have to deal with. And so very winsome, very, very willing to speak to sinners out of love for them and to bring them to faith. Our third consideration here, then, is persevering in this truth as these women did. They continued to tell them, even as they were dismissed as being speaking nonsense. They continued to tell them even as they would not believe them. And what did they tell them? The things that had been revealed to them. You know, our temptation in these situations is either to be silent about such fantastic and fabulous things or to tone down the supernatural reality of the message of the Bible. But in doing this, we're denying what we know to be true for ourselves, or we are being unfaithful to the responsibility given to us to share this precious gospel. What so helps us here is that what we share, like these servants did, is they share exactly what has been shown to them. They're not sharing something that they've made up. They're sharing something that has been given to them by God. They're not making up a new message, but they're carrying the seed which has been given to them to plant. It's not their word. It's not their message. It's not their gospel, but God's gospel. And like Paul, they are not ashamed of it. So the way that this is laid out here in the original, they keep on telling them, this is what they experienced. This is what they heard. He is risen. He's not among the dead anymore. This is what the angel said. And they keep on saying nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. They keep on saying, this is what we heard. This is what we understand. And that's what we are to do. We're not to give up after the first time. We're to persevere in the truth. And this is so important. Isn't this is the crying need of this day? People are so very ignorant today of the message of the Bible, aren't they? I would love to do some kind of a survey on Bible knowledge of the average person on the street. I would love to do that. I think that all of us would be remarkably surprised at how little Bible knowledge people have. And how can it be otherwise when people are getting their knowledge of the Bible, not from the Bible itself? They're getting their understanding of Christianity from the TV. They're looking to ignorant neighbors, friends, family members, and from the web. Now, we are to be persuasive, but not by changing the message of the Savior. And that is what these delivery women brought to the apostles. They shared what they had heard. And this is so liberating when it comes to evangelism. Not standing on our words. It's not our words being rejected, but it's God's word, which is indeed precious to us. But we hide, as it were, we stand upon the Bible. The attack is against the Bible, and that attack will be hot. But putting your finger on the chapter and verse, and saying, "Thus says the Lord," puts all the focus not on you and your being rejected, but upon Him and His truth. We are just messengers, and sometimes we lose sight of that. We are messengers who are to deliver the message, period. That's it. Be persuasive, but then, as we're going to see in the fourth and final point, it's only the Holy Spirit that can open the heart. And that is our final point that we turn to now, the work of the Spirit in giving faith. Faith is not the result of the wisdom of men arriving at the cross. It's the result of God opening blind eyes to see the truth that is already there, which only God can do. Yes, there's a place for supplying maybe missing pieces of the message in a person's thinking. We're to be sensitive to, are you understanding what the Bible says, who Jesus is, what He's done, how you need to respond to Him? All of these things are part and parcel of sharing the gospel. Evidence is presented. But Jesus said that even if one from the dead gave the message, that they would not believe apart from the powerful, life-giving word of the Spirit. So here's Peter. Peter is going to check it out for himself. When he came to that tomb, when he saw the empty clothes, he saw that it wasn't some kind of a farce that Jesus' body was stolen or anything like that. Was it just evidence that moved him to marvel? Did he just have to have the facts presented and that was it? And the answer has to be no. The same word that convinced the women now convinces him as the Spirit opens his heart to what has taken place in the resurrection. He had been blinded to what Jesus had said. He had heard time and again Jesus say, "Going to Jerusalem, I'm going to fall into the hands and be delivered over to my enemies. I'm going to be crucified. The third day I'm going to rise again." He said it to Peter specifically in Matthew 16. In that very pivotal point where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, Son of the living God. And then he tries to resist Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus rebukes him as a Satan, an opposer of God. And then Jesus tells him, this is what I'm doing. And now God opens his eyes to these things. The words to Thomas a week later are apropos. Jesus said to him, "You have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So it wasn't just a matter of evidence. It wasn't just a matter of this ocular proof. I see that Jesus' body isn't here. The Christ of the Word and the Word of Christ demand faith, but only the Holy Spirit gives faith so that we believe and rely upon the gospel. And the reason for this is because our hearts are dead. Nobody can give life. Nobody can give faith. Nobody can give repentance but the Lord alone. No man, says Jesus in John 6, no man comes to the Father except he draws him. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. There has to be a change, and only God can work that change. So you present the evidence, and you can present the Word, and you can present your persuasive proofs until all of the cows come home, as the farmers say. But there is never, never enough evidence for unbelief. There's never enough evidence for unbelief. There's never this aha moment that just comes from the flesh and says, "Okay, I give up and I believe." That's always, always, always the fruit of God the Spirit giving life to the dead, taking the heart of stone out and putting the heart of flesh in. Only God can make an eye. Only God can change the heart. Only God can convert a soul. And what is the fruit? Those who marveled at how crazy the stories were from these women, they now marvel in the opposite direction at what the Lord has wrought in raising up His Son on the third day. And it is a marvelous thing indeed. The best news we can ever hear. That's what Peter is walking away from. It's beginning to dawn upon him. Jesus is the living Savior who has overcome death. This is creeping in upon him, and it fills him with wonder. It fills him with awe. It fills him so that he marvels. And it's a marvelous thing indeed. The best news you will ever hear comes out of a cemetery. The best news you will ever hear is there is a Redeemer who has swallowed up your enemy, who is death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Jesus, our great Samson, has carried the gates of death away. The best news you will ever hear is that you may be raised up with Jesus in his resurrection, and you may become a new creature in Christ. The best news you will ever hear is that he was raised for your justification, and that all of your sins, not some, not most, but all, have been buried in his tomb. Jesus lives. No longer now can thy terrors, death, appall us. Jesus lives. By this we know, thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us. Jesus lives. Henceforth is death, but the gate of life immortal. This shall calm our trembling breath when we pass its gloomy portal. Jesus lives. Our hearts know well, naught from us his love shall sever. Life, nor death, nor powers of hell, tear us from his keeping ever. Jesus lives. To him the throne over all the world is given. May we go where he is gone, rest and reign with him in heaven. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the wonders of your grace in Jesus, the living Redeemer. You've not just sent salvation to us impersonally, but in the person of your Son, who in our nature has taken our place as our substitute, and who now is the living Lord, who gives life, everlasting life, to all who turn to him, who forsake their own ways and come and receive Christ as their own Savior. Lord, with Paul, we pray that we would come to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. As Peter came to know the hope that comes from the risen Savior, this resurrection of Jesus, which is able to raise dead sinners to heaven, to bring individuals who deserve hell into the glories of heaven above. But Lord, your resurrection does much more beside that. Your resurrection raises up the entire creation, the whole earth, to become a new earth and to bring down heaven, a new heavens, that all things will be made new. Lord, this is coming. It is your promise. You who cannot lie, you who have sworn by yourself, have said you will usher in this new heavens, this new earth. And Lord, the only door, the only way to that new heavens and that new earth is the resurrected Christ. Lord, we come through you. You are the life. You are our all in all. Help us to carry this message far and wide. Help us to live for you in doing so. Bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight from your word. Make us faithful deliverers of your truth. And Lord, may many who are dead in their trespasses and sins be quickened and raised with Christ and come to know him whom to know is life eternal. And we pray these things in the mighty name of our glorious Savior, Jesus. Amen.